Well, good evening, and it's a privilege to be here to open up the Word of God another time. If we could open up our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're going to continue on in this ongoing series through the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we'll be starting off in verse 19. Of 1 Timothy 5. Now, as by way of introduction, just briefly, the last time that we looked at this chapter together in this series, we were reintroduced to the people that are elders in the church. Obviously, in chapter 3, looks at the qualifications of an elder. While last time round we looked at an elder, the subject of an elder being worthy of double honour, and we looked at what that meant. We looked at, for example, that in summary, I won't go through everything again that I looked at, hopefully that was recorded, but in summary we did conclude that the Word of God indeed was teaching double honour in the sense of financial support from the local church when it's in a position to offer that to the primary teaching pastor of the church. But obviously that message dealt primarily with rewarding, particularly what the verse says, rewarding those who rule well, especially those in the who labour in the word and doctrine, but rewarding them. But obviously this time round we're going to be coming into the issue, well, what if you have elders who are not worthy of that double honour? In fact, the opposite is true of them. They are disobedient, or living in sin, or hypocrisy, or in heresy. How we ought to deal with such elders, at least when some of these things are being alleged. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight under the title Accusations Against Elders. Accusations Against Elders. And I was trying to think of a title for this message, and I thought that would be most appropriate, because the verses we will look at, Lord willing, tonight will deal with the issue of how we receive accusations in light of the fact that you can have accusations against an elder justly, but also unjustly sometimes, depending on the situation. So let us read verses 17 for context, verses 17 to verse 22 particularly. But we tonight will be focusing on from verse 19 and onwards. But verses 17 to 22, and I read, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, they shall not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that they observe these things, without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." May the Lord bless and add his blessing, to the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, our God in heaven, we come before your throne seeking thy face as a church to rightly divide the word of truth on this matter. What an important matter of doctrine it is. What an important matter of practicality for the church today that it is. Because indeed there are many churches which elders are, whether rightly or wrongly, are having accusations charged upon them. And what a heavy burden it is to be a shepherd of God's people. And Lord, we just want to ask that those who are faithful in that office, that you would strengthen them, that they would not be weary in well-doing. But Lord, I pray, Lord, for those who are living in outright hypocrisy and unrepentant, that, Lord, you would expose them and remove them from their positions, that they would not prey on the sheep of God. We ask your blessing and help as we look into this passage tonight. We pray for your illumination. We pray for your assistance, for your grace, for both myself and the hearers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, obviously, we've already summarized briefly at least what we looked at in the last time around the previous verse. But as a way of connecting the two, like I said, if we are to honor elders who rule well and labor in the word, what about the elders who don't, or what about elders in sin? Now, let me start off by saying that there are many who, generally speaking, who use other people's sin as a cloak for their own sin, or to justify their own rebellion. And they see maybe another believer in a particular sin and they say, well, if he or she's doing this, I mean, why are you focusing on my sin when there's other brothers and sisters in sin and that type of thing? When you talk about rewarding a good elder, a lot of these people sometimes use bad pastors as examples not to reward a good pastor or a good elder. They say, well, you know, what about the elder in such a church who, the minute he went full-time as a minister, he abused it and he was involved in all sorts of scandalous sin. I mean, we don't want to have that situation in our church, just as a hypothetical example there. Well, the Apostle Paul's admonition here, to compensate a good elder, that in the last message, refutes this thinking. But Paul still goes on to deal with the bad elders, or at the very least, how to deal with an accusation against any elder. You see, there are false teachers or elders in sin who try to hide behind their office, living off the credit of faithful men occupying the same office. Likewise, there are faithful elders or pastors who are at times falsely accused when really they haven't perhaps done anything wrong at all, at least in the sense that they're being accused of. So with the aim to protect the genuine and expose the hypocrites, Paul starts off in verse 19. Verse 19, the words starting off, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Now, that is, if someone comes to you with an accusation against an elder, you should not receive it. Be willing to hear it or rejoice in it. You should only receive it if it's in front of two or three witnesses, in the presence of two or three witnesses. Why? Why is that? Why does Paul the Apostle Paul lay that emphasis? Well, I believe the scripture can help us in how this term two or three witnesses is often used, and I believe it supports our context, what the general teaching of the scripture is on this particular matter. For example, if you open up your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 6 and 7, Deuteronomy and chapter 17, verses 6 to 7. I read verse 6. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. Likewise, as we move just a couple of chapters on, Deuteronomy 19, verse 5. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 5, it reads, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree. Sorry, I have the wrong reference there, excuse me. Deuteronomy... Yes, let me... I have it here. Sorry, I just go to my notes. I believe, I think it's verse 15. If you go to chapter 19, verse 15, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, apologies for that. And we read verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Our next reference comes from the New Testament in Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Obviously, this particular passage here is dealing with the area of church discipline in its context there. But we're looking just at verse 15 here. Matthew 18, verse 15, and I read, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Sorry, as you go on. "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." So we see, obviously, the writer here referring back to that principle that we read in the two previous references in Deuteronomy. Or 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1. "This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." And then finally, before we come back to our text, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. Hebrews 10, verse 29, and I read, "Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be taught worthy, who had trodden under the foot the Son of God, and had counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an holy thing, and he hath done this thing despite unto the Spirit of grace." And as you're reading on here, "For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people." Now, it seems I got the wrong reference on that. I'm sorry about this. I'm not sure why I made those two wrong references there. But there's another reference in Hebrews. I can't quite put my finger on it now, which has the same phrase there as talking about condemning a condemnation or punishment or a fact being proven by in the mouth of two or three witnesses there. So there's references throughout the scripture on this, but Paul the Apostle in our text in 1 Timothy, in accordance with the law here, he basically is referring to the law of God as to the basis on which we are to judge somebody or deal with an accusation so we can determine the truth of it, or maybe if it's not in fact true. I believe this is another illustration, just in passing I'd say, of why systematic theology of the Bible is so important. And when we look at the law, you see, for example, if we don't go to look at a particular doctrine throughout the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, we can often get individual verses and take the whole area of context. Specifically with the law, I believe, is that the case. Because when you read, for example, if you look at the law, for example, certain verses in the scripture that indicate, for example, the law ceasing or coming to an end. But then we also see scriptures where the law, the believer, is held accountable to the law. And I believe that's an example, for example, because although it's a side matter, but example, when you read throughout the Old and New Testament, you come to discover that there are three categories of God's law. You've got the moral law, or the Ten Commandments. You have the ceremonial law, referring to laws regarding the temple worship and whatnot, and civil law, that was law specifically to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament period. And we see how definitely the ceremonial law being fulfilled in Christ, and the civil law no longer applying, given that it was a law under a theocracy, but the moral law still applying. And I think the fact that Paul here in our passage refers back to the law and how we deal with the law, and how we, for example, you have a case in the Old Testament, we're familiar with a case in the Old Testament where maybe someone is suspected in a case of adultery, And we know that the punishment for that was stoning. But yet we see here, although we are not under a theocracy that stones people today, we see here Paul appealing to the fact that the practice of verifying a sin under two or three witnesses is part of how we judge God's law. It's basically determining if someone has indeed broken God's law. And Paul says the same system is used here in this issue if an accusation comes before an elder. So, for example, in Proverbs 14 verse 5 it says, a faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. So it's important that two or three witnesses would be there to establish whether something indeed is true or not, in the interest of, well, you know, one person could lie, and you need something that can establish that. And you see, the thing is with people like talebearers, the scriptures talks about people who are talebearers or gossiping or trying to slander people, is that talebearers that operate in this manner of slander, they do so to cause division and strife. The truth of the matter must be established, obviously, so the need for two or three witnesses here is essential. Okay, so this measure is in place. We've established that. What about those elders who it is... What about those elders who it is that... What about those elders that we do establish that they are indeed in sin? When we've applied those measures and we find out in the mouth of two or three witnesses that the elders indeed are in unrepentant sin or living in some sort of sinful lifestyle. Well, verse 20 says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. Now, rebuke them before all. Please bear in mind, I think what we have to bear in mind here as what this means is we need to go back to Matthew 18 and see how this, by the words of the Lord, how he advises us to deal with sin or alleged sin, would indicate how we're meant to keep these principles here in mind as we carry out what the apostle is saying. For example, in Matthew 18, verse 15, where it says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, so you see non-repentance here, unrepentance is being brought up. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So we have here in that context, I believe, it highlights what the apostle means here, rebuke before all. We're dealing with a pastor or an elder here who is shown, even in that context of Matthew 18, that even after, maybe it's a private sin, for example, and somebody, a particular individual, becomes aware of that private sin, the pastor or elder is not dealing with it, and they go lovingly with the aim to restore that pastor, that elder, and the person himself, the office bearer, refuses to repent. So then you've brought two or three brothers along with you that you know that the pastor would respect to hear out the matter between you and the pastor, the accusation you've laid against his pastor or elder, to hear the matter out. And they agree with you, let's say, that yes, this man is indeed in sin, and brother, we've heard this matter out, please repent. And he still does not repent. And yet now, in light of Matthew 18, we're told he should be brought before the church. I believe this is the point that our apostle Paul here is referring to in our text in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So when we're at that point, Paul is saying, them that sin rebuke before all, before the church. Or another issue obviously here would be, another example would be of rebuking before all is when the matter is indeed a public sin. When basically matters can become a public sin in different means. Like something can be naturally a public sin when it's a sin that's committed openly before all. But indeed, like we've already discussed, a sin can become public when a sin escalates to the stage where the pastor refuses to repent at the admonition of a brother in private, then two or three witnesses, and then when it comes before the church to be heard in hardness of heart. So, yet, in summary, these steps should be followed first. If the elders refuse to repent of the established sin in the midst of two or three witnesses, he should be brought before the church, and that is the idea of being rebuked before all. Now, I think something in passing that should be touched on here is the issue of a pastor, of the difference between a pastor being, you know, in one situation defrocked or having to step down from his position or an elder, and also in the most extreme case being excommunicated. I believe that in the scripture, based on 1 Timothy 3 and the qualifications, we see certain qualifications for an elder, that if an elder falls into sin or disorder in the areas of characteristics we see in 1 Timothy 3. For example, there's a lot of different qualifications there. You know, a man of one wife, you know, talking about fidelity to his wife if he's married. And for example, I think one of the most heinous sins a pastor and elder can commit, and many elders have committed in the past, is adultery, committing adultery on his wife. And that would be an example of a particular sin based on 1 Timothy 3 on qualifications that an elder could sin and later be repentant, Lord willing, and restored to Christ in that sense, but yet is not fit for the position, that may need to be, have to step down from his position. But the issue then, when it goes to the worst kind of extreme, the extreme that we don't like even talking about, never mind having to deal with, the issue of excommunication. Excommunication should only come about when those steps that we discussed in Matthew 18 have reached the last point, which is before the church, before all, when an elder or whoever it is rebuked, in this case an elder, and still he is hardened. He is steadfast in his rebellion. And the church, the elders that he also is accountable as well as the membership, are in full unanimity that this man indeed is in unrepentant sin and he needs to repent of it, and he refuses. He ought to be treated like a heathen or a tax collector, because such a person is demonstrating, at least while they're unrepentant, that they are not in a state of grace, unless it's a wilderness period in, or a season of sin that, Lord willing, the person will be restored back later. Now, the desired end, obviously, in this whole thing, why is it so important? Well, the desired end, obviously, here that Paul's trying to get at is the purity of Christ's church. You know, we read in the scripture about you know, a bride being prepared with no spot nor wrinkle. So the purity of Christ's church is at stake when these things are neglected. And obviously here we see, you know, obviously the issue where it says about being, you know, like for example in verse 20 where it says that others also may fear, that also is an end. That if you've some scandalous sin or an unrepentant sin that it leads to that extreme of someone being excommunicated, it should bring the rest of us in the church into fear of that, you know, God is a holy God and we must be holy for he is holy, and God will deal with the sin within his body. He will deal with it. And the manner in which he's chosen to deal with it is the measures of church discipline that we've discussed. But unfortunately, more often than not, if you were to call for church discipline in your average church today, they would accuse you of being ungracious or unkind. Are we saying the Lord Jesus is ungracious or unkind? What was it, my brethren, that we read when we look at, for example, John? I think isn't it the Gospel of John? And the Gospels where it talks about, you know, through the law, or the law came through Moses, but grace came through our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, many of us today think we are more gracious than Jesus, evidently. But I just pray that as a church, as a whole, the whole body of Christ, and even of ourselves, if we need to repent in these areas, that we would do so for the glory of Christ and the sanctity of his church. Now, in verse 21, as we continue, it says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Now, Paul here commands Timothy, his son of the faith, he commands him and he calls on the witness of God as he commands him and the witness of the elect angels who are always watching. So what he's saying to Timothy here is, Timothy, I am charging you. I am saying, like, as a command, I am charging you before God, as God sees that I am charging you here. And so do his elect angels. That's the point he's pointing. He's stressing out the how essential this is. And he continues on in verse 21, that they observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Brethren, what could be worse than a church that does not practice church discipline when it's needed? A church that practices church discipline inconsistently, that favours one person over the other. And I've heard about that in churches happening where, you know, you might have churches and they'll slag off other churches, they'll belittle other churches that do not practice this, but yet they themselves will, although they practice it, in a way that is partial, that shows favouritism because of maybe cliques or factions within the church. And Paul is saying here, he is charging Timothy that in light of these very grave things, you dare not in your office, you dare not, we dare not do or carry out these measures in the spirit of partiality. I mean, to think about a practical example of this, I don't have an example that comes to mind from experience, but you could have a practical example between, you know, as believers, sometimes, although you love one another in the Lord, sometimes difficulties of not even necessarily sin, but personality clashes can develop within certain congregations. And for that reason, maybe you get a certain brother being embittered against another brother or so on, not willing to forgive particular things or have an issue with them. They just rather that they weren't around. And they might try and, if that person has maybe, you know, more influence with the elders or the pastor or of the church, will try and arrange to have that person or magnify that person's sins, but they might be willing to overlook someone else's sins. We cannot tolerate that in the church of God. God does not tolerate that in his church, and neither should the office bearers of a church tolerate that, nor should the members of the church tolerate such. So we're told we should shun any partiality. In other words, like we said, we should not go on the basis of personal relationship or favoritism of any kind. Now, verse 22, Paul says, as we come to a close, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. So in summary, on elders, we are not to ordain any man. So to start off with, we are not to ordain any man into the ministry suddenly or hastily without sufficient examination of that man in light of 1 Timothy chapter 3. I've heard of different stories from different ordinations on what the ministers who ordain will carry out. But I think it was Pastor John MacArthur, if I remember rightly, was recalling his own ordination into the ministry, if I remember correctly. And he said that he had something like, I can't remember what the number was, but like possibly 10 to 20 different elders, ministers over a number of years, question him on his fitness for the ministry. Not question him in the sense, I'm not saying in the sense of that they had reason to believe he was unfit, but question him in front of each other to say, is this true of you? How is this true of you? Can you imagine the pressure of that? But now some people could argue whether that goes to too much extremities. I won't try and convince you either way on that. But it does, we do see here though that Paul says, lay hands on no man suddenly. And we are not in any way to be a partaker of other men's sins. Now Paul was telling Timothy here that not only should he not ordain any man who is unqualified, but he's also stressing the fact that neither should he allow, and neither should we allow today in the church, false teachers or hypocrites, those who are living in unrepentant sin, to continue in their office without being confronted with their sin. Neither should we. Paul was admonishing Timothy in the church of Ephesus, we should not be enablers to men's sin, or nor should we elect people into offices when we know they are not fit or qualified for them. Finally, in closing, Paul tells Timothy to keep himself pure, that is, unspotted, as a man of integrity. So what can we apply from that as we close? We can apply the same to ourselves, that whether it be an elder in the church, and it comes to, you know, dealing with those issues of appointing other men into the ministry or into leadership, we should keep ourselves pure and be an example, of course, in our own lives, not fall into these sins or into gross hypocrisy ourselves, to watch ourselves closely, our life and our doctrine, as Paul says elsewhere, but also to watch over the flock and prevent anyone being appointed to the office who is not qualified, and indeed seek to remove someone who indeed is unqualified. And now, as we go to the Lord in prayer, our Father, these are sobering words, and these are words that, like your sword, strikes to the soul of man. It strikes to, whenever we read your word and your spirit applies those words to our hearts, we are struck to the heart with regret, with conviction. But Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the grace of repentance. We pray, Lord, that while today is here, that we might repent where we need to repent. Lord, I pray, Lord, for many of your local bodies throughout this land and abroad. Lord, if they are facing directly at the moment these situations, that you would overrule, that you would, if they have ignored church discipline entirely, that you would raise up leaders and members within those churches that would say, we can't stand for this any longer, for the glory of God and for the sanctity of the bride of Christ, we will not stand any longer for this. And Lord, help us, O Lord, in our own direct body here, because as much as we can preach about these things, and perhaps even point to some that are worse off than ourselves, let us not be ensnared in hypocrisy. Let us not be ensnared in double standards. Let us not be partial, but let us deal with these things according to how you would like things ordered in your church. I pray, Lord, that you would help our brethren to filter everything tonight that I've said through the whole counsel of your word, that they would not believe anything because this brother has said it, but only under the conviction of thy holy word. Forgive me in my own weakness, Lord, of not perhaps being able to portray these things exactly or teach them or display them in a way that ought to be done. I pray for your forgiveness on that. In Christ's name, we pray.